The temptations of Jesus have so much interest and drama and multiple meanings that a preacher approaching these texts must make choices. This morning I propose that we look at how cunningly Satan aligned these temptations with the larger story of God's people. I'm looking at the way that this is the story that we've been studying since January. Satan sets traps to this day for people to be tempted to not even notice that they are traps because it is doing what comes naturally. Shall we pray? Again, Lord God, we are grateful for the example of Jesus and the teachings and the lordship of Jesus. And might we follow in his steps as revealed in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This sounds a little hokey, but what Jesus did not do between his birth and the start of his ministry was go to a prep school or a boarding school for messiahs. He stayed put in Nazareth. He stayed put in that small town. And so as Jesus began his ministry, we might say he was one of them. He had soaked up what it was to be a person growing up in a small town like that. He'd soaked in Jewishness, he'd soaked in Nazareth, plus he knew the scriptural true story as it was recorded thus far. That's who he was. And with all of that then, Satan went to work. Let's take the three temptations in order, beginning with number one. Luke 4, 2-4, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." He was a person of his times. This was a subsistence society. Largely it was hand to mouth. In that blue-collar carpenter household, likely basic necessities could never be taken for granted. Bread was important. You take it when you can get it. It is safe to assume that for Jesus, as a little child, as a teenager, as a young adult, where is the next meal coming from wasn't just an abstract question. It's fine and good for us where we go over to Jewel and decide what we're going to eat today. It wasn't that way back then. And furthermore, now making the linkage, the continuity to the larger story, something to eat is a theme of the scripture that Jesus grew up with. Jesus would have known how much bread mattered to God. Manna in the desert. Harvesting arrangements that were God-ordained, which allowed immigrants like Ruth and Naomi to glean. That was a part of the deal then. There's supposed to be enough leftover so that everyone has enough. There was the miracle of the widow's cruise. We have our shopping basket there, that widow's cruise that always has food in it. Jesus knew that story. That was a part of the story that he had absorbed as he grew in wisdom and stature. It was the story of the widow's cruise that always had enough so that Elijah could eat. God provides for the hungry. That's a biblical theme, isn't it? And it wasn't a bad or a sinful idea. And that idea is still alive and well today. So what did we do on Friday and Saturday? We had a sale to feed the hungry. That's what God's people do. There's nothing overtly sinful about the provision of bread. And isn't this what Satan was suggesting to Jesus? Access God's power in this particular case of extreme hunger, so that bread is provided. It was a cunning temptation because it seemed natural. You see any sin in this so far? Why not? Well, Jesus' answer exposes the temptation. He answers, man does not live by bread alone. The material, whether it's bread or money or stuff, should never become the bottom line. To take that perspective takes you off script. If bread alone is how we live, then it has first place in our lives, and by definition, that means it is now elevated to an idol. And the outcome of such idolatry, and believe me, it has happened over and over and over again in the biblical story. But what happens when you take that point of departure and then you follow that, and at first it doesn't look like so much, but you start deviating significantly, what is the outcome when bread, materialism becomes the bottom line? It takes us to a place that shows up and is named now as sin in the biblical narrative. It has names like greed, or coveting. A purely materialistic worldview is what prompted a king like Ahab to take Naboth's vineyard. If we jump ahead to the New Testament, now I'm looking at how the theme connects all the way through. We read later in the New Testament that it doesn't say bread alone, but it says the love of money, is the root of all evil. No wonder Jesus says, living by bread alone is a devilish temptation. Now there is the material side of our lives. We do get hungry. We need bread, we need calories. I'm gonna need calories in an hour and a half, in fact, as we speak, I think I could use a few. But the material needs of humans is addressed in God's plan, but as such, it is intended that we have enough and that our neighbors have enough. This is called justice. And we find this corrective to bread alone in God's larger story, in the Word. Thus, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's narrative is the primary organizing factor in our lives. We learn how to get it right. So a question of application might be today, do you regularly consider how your financial affairs are aligned with God's narrative? That's our bread. Man does not live by bread alone. It's not to be segregated, but it is to somehow be in sync with the larger story. So do you regularly consider how your financial affairs are aligned with God's narrative, which is, I have enough and others have enough? To separate those is to yield to temptation. The temptation of Satan is to skew that question. And it's easy to do. It's in the air we breathe. It's in America. It's in Normal. It's in Roanoke or Downs or whatever. The skewed narrative is more for me is better. And in God's word, a different balance is suggested. So the true story of how everything fits together in the good way intended by God, into the good way that everything is being restored by God, that narrative of how things fit together needs to be known and considered, even in a society where a slightly different version is taken for granted. Bottom line is bread alone. That's the good life. And the rest is an add-on. That's the temptation. That we come to the point where for whatever reason we are so hungry for bread that we forget God's perspective. Okay, number two, and this one is about power. Luke 4:5 to 8, the devil led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The biblical narrative makes clear that our job is not to be king. Our job is to serve the king. And we know who the king is. That kingship has already been assigned. It's not coming up for a vote in November. It's been assigned. And the kingdom has a name. It's called the kingdom of God, and we worship the King of Kings. The language that Satan uses, on the other hand, is all tangled up. Jesus is shown the kingdoms of the world, and first of all, he claims to have the authority to give those kingdoms to Jesus. And then he offers Jesus the payoff of authority and splendor that will come with that kingship. Look at that. Power, honor, glory. Look, here comes the king. Now here's the sneaky part. That's exactly what God's people had shown they wanted. We know that from the story. When they'd hear that trumpet or whatever it was, they were like, yeah, we're in. When they said, give us a king, we want to hear that sound. We want to be like the other nations. We want to look at the world in the same way that the other nations look at the world. That's who we want to follow. We'd like to be like the other nations, except one thing, we'd like to be even more powerful than them and dominate them because our way is best. And when we come to that position, sort of top of the heap, like the nations, but better, then we've arrived. ...3,000-year-old story. Isn't that amazing? It is as if they wanted to stand on the mountain and dominate. Oh, did that look good for them? Well, we know how that worked out for Israel. They lost sight of God, and they lost sight of God's ways. But they were undeterred, and here's where, if I had time, we'd take that whole intertestamental period where they wanted a Messiah, they wanted the person, and a lot of them wanted the person that would get them to that point. This warped hunger for earthly kingship and power remained in the air that Jesus was breathing growing up. That was natural. Who wouldn't want a military Messiah that would make us stronger than the other nations? What else could King of Kings and Lord of Lords mean? And Jesus' answer has the key word in it. It is serve. Serve God. Don't play God. Serve God. And then follow what you'll be studying in part this Sunday in Sunday school and in several Sundays following. It's an absolutely clear career and teachings that Jesus came as a servant king and his throne would be a cross. We remember now Samuel's ancient concern. Once you go down that route, you start trusting in horses and chariots, and Satan's lying to Jesus was, go for it. It wasn't the warning of Samuel. It was the opposite. Go for it. Just take your eyes off God's ways, which is to sell your soul to Satan. Make things right. Rule through strength. I'll give you all the nations. It was and is a great temptation. It is what made sense. It is what the people wanted. It is what would have felt so good. And Jesus, still hungry, still vulnerable, answers, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And you know what? On this one, I'm going to let you, without any further ado, make the modern day application to what is in the air. I'm just going to say one sentence. Selling our souls to be strong and rule the world is satanic. Number 3. Luke 4, 9-13. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is one that took me back to my childhood, except there's not an exact match here, and yet it still had the feel. It took me back to those times in childhood, and I played these roles on both sides. It's, I think, common enough that we'd all know the times where one child manages to put another child in pain. Maybe it's an older child that twists somebody's arm, or else they pinch you so hard that it's paralyzing. And promises are made, extravagant promises are made to get out of that bad situation. I'll do this, let me go. And instantly, as soon as the pain is gone, the other child runs to a safe distance and says, just kidding. And then the whole thing starts over again. I had my fingers crossed. Am I the only one that ever got in those situations? I was always the one being pinched, never the pincher. I just want you to know that. Well, the Israelites did that repeatedly. Please take away our pain, take away our pain. We're hungry. This will be good on us. And as soon as they were provided for, just kidding, and then they went right back to their old ways. And in the narrative, the reason I make this connection, that is named as testing God. Testing God. It was a kind of, what have you done for me lately posture. Show us that you care. Show us that you're powerful. Are we noticed? And we'll be faithful if you can reassure us of that. And no sooner would they get reassured than they would proceed with more unfaithfulness. Do you save or don't you? Prove it. That is not faith. But it is tempting to maneuver into a bargaining position with God. Lord, I will praise you, but I'm expecting something in return. I'm expecting wealth or health or protection. I'm expecting rescuing angels. It becomes a negotiated kind of position. I suggest to you that that is in the air that we breathe, not unfamiliar to that ancient air of the early Israelites and also known to Jesus, to test God. And what Jesus tells Satan is, that's not right relationship. Any kind of a conversation like that that has that feel is not faith, it is manipulation. Now in this case it was, throw yourself down, and what's just almost said is, that will prove you're the Son of God, and you can have some kind of reassurance through that protection. Jesus' word to Satan is, we're not to do that. Don't make your faith dependent on God's performance in the moment. That is a what have you done for me lately stance. That is what I see as the flavor in this third temptation. And as I said, it had a long history with the Israelites. Evidently, it came to them naturally. There was always, in fact, all through the story of Jesus, it would be an interesting exercise to look at how many times people were looking for proof. He'd give them proof, and they'd say, well, one more. Okay, give them that. Well, one more, one more, one more. And Jesus said, enough of that. This is not how I am going to relate to God the Father. And in the end, Jesus simply said, not my will, but thine be done. That was the bottom line, even if the outcome was not what his human self desired. Lord, here's what I want, but not my will, but thine. I'm in your hands regardless. And then verse 13. He'll be back. Satan departed from him until an opportune time. It's the cautionary word of this text, and it is also the linking word in this text that says a part of the human existence, however it is that one understands Satan, and there are different understandings of Satan that are given biblically. It's a whole topic of itself. But it says that from the beginning, there has been something which is larger than us that wants to pull us into ourselves alone, into not trusting God. I understand this to mean that there will come those times where Satan would take what seems natural to us. Accumulate as much as you can. Rule the world for good purposes. Fall into a kind of negotiated relationship with God. Satan would take what seems natural and okay and normal and not obviously sinful and twists it a little and warps it a little bit and holds it out for us temptingly. Thus we read that the reality of this possibility needs to be dealt with as we follow Jesus, who had Satan depart from him until an opportune time. We should expect it, we should name it, we should deal with it, and the angels came and ministered to Jesus. May we also be found faithful. Amen.